Amen. You may be seated. And Luther wrote the words. Brian, did you spice up the music a little bit there?
Spiced it a little bit.
Okay. I don't know if that's the music Luther had to it. That was a nice surprise. Really, really enjoyed it. Someone said yes when we were getting out. Who was the yeser over there? Good. Enjoyed that. Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we will be. I kind of give this as an apology, but it seems to be the norm, especially going through Hebrews. We will be looking a lot at the Old Testament, going back and forth, as the book of Hebrews is a wonderful commentary, you might say, on the Old Testament and Christ's fulfillment of that old covenant, the Old Testament. So we will be going back and forth quite a bit. So if you need a Bible, didn't happen to bring one in or left in the car, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you just right away. All right, so just a little review. We're going to start there in chapter 4 today. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off. In verse 3, we only got to kind of the beginning of verse 3 last week, but just kind of a quick review there. We're seeing this, and this will be kind of repetitive, as I warned you ahead of time, going through chapter 3 and chapter 4, but a little bit different points each week. But the analogy is that is being given here by the author of Hebrews is, of course, that God removed Israel out of Egypt, supernaturally removed them out of the bondage of slavery to go worship God, and then gave them the promise of the promised land. We'll get into some of those details about what that promise meant and what was to be there. All right, so the comparison here, the author of Hebrews is citing, he says, they all heard that good news of the promised land, but many of them did not enter into the promised land. And we covered that in the weeks past, that there was the great revolt, even though there were multiple rebellions against God and against God's leader, Moses. It finally comes down to where they're about to enter the promised land. They send in the spies to spy out the land, and all the spies except for two come back and give a negative word, and all of the adults of the Israelites rise up and grumble and complain against God, and they even want someone else to lead them back to Egypt. So they reject God, they reject his promises, and God says, all of you are going to fall dead in the desert over the next 40 years. And that's exactly what happened, okay? So the point of this, if you look back there in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you. All right, so he's taking that analogy of that story of what happened to Moses and the Israelites, them not entering into the promised land. Now he's talking to his audience that he's writing to, in which we would be included in this as we read it today. Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So we covered this, and we understand that they heard the good news. All of the Israelites came out, perhaps around 1 million of them. But was it good news to every one of them? Even though it was good news from God, some of them did not receive that good news with true faith. They did not enter into the promised land. They got the wrath of God, and they fell dead. So what good was the good news to those who fell dead in the desert? It was nothing to them. It was not good for them, right? So it is with us today. And this is the analogy, the comparison here that the author is bringing forward. Now we have received the supreme good news that all good news of the past was pointing forward to, that now we have salvation. We have forgiveness of sins through the Christ, through the Messiah, the one who is man, the one who is God, the one who lived among us, fulfilled all righteousness, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven to make a way for us to get into heaven, to the ultimate promised land. He has done it all. This is the supreme good news. But if you are just with those on their way there, and you're not actually believing by faith in this promise, then you very well might be in this category, seeming like you're on your way to the promised land, but you may fall short. So he's calling all the people to believe, to truly believe, and don't fall short. Don't unbelieve, believe. Don't walk in sin and expect to make it to the promised land. If you are on your way to the promised land, you better be reflecting what that land looks like before you even get there. Okay, and that's the point of this as we're looking into this. Now, let's go through and look at verse 3 through 7 today. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken to the of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All right, let's pray and then we'll get going. God, thank you so much for your word and the clarity of your word and the challenge of these chapters that we're in right now. Help us to analyze our hearts to make sure that we truly are believing and walking in obedience as we progress through this life on our journey to the ultimate promised land to be with you. And God, I pray that no one at the sound of my voice would be deceived, thinking they're on their way there, yet living in perpetual and continual disobedience to you. God, I pray there would be conviction if that be the case. May they see the trajectory of their path before they arrive. May they not fall dead in the desert. May they not receive your wrath. May they truly believe in the good news, believe in the gospel, and persevere and walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we enter into this, verse 3, we covered the beginning of that last week, but just kind of looking over that, who will enter God's rest and who won't enter God's rest? And it's a very clear answer. It's not meant to be a trick question, but it's definitely those who believe are going to enter into God's rest. Now, if you notice back on chapter 3, verse 11, and then again at 3:18, you have this, they shall not enter my rest. And then over here into chapter 4, we have it in verse 3, and we also have it in 5. So you have four times, if you kind of look at it on your own Bible there, they shall not enter my rest, they shall not enter my rest, they shall not enter my rest, and they shall not enter my rest in a very brief portion of this scripture. What do you think the point of this is? It's obviously to make a significant point, a significant warning, right? So why would the author repeat this four different times? Because he's extremely concerned that some of them at his audience that he's writing to might be some of these people who are being fooled into thinking they're on their way to the promised land, yet they're not going to enter the rest of God. So he says this over and over and over again, they shall not enter my rest. And not only does he say they shall not enter my rest, but God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is immutable, the one who does not change and does not change his mind, scripture lets us know, swears by himself, there is no authority higher than God, right? He swears by himself, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this initial swear by God was given to those Israelites who were about to go into the promised land, rebelled against him, and God said, I swear that they will not enter into the promised land. And we covered this last week. How many of them actually did enter that promised land? None. It was 100% as far as the ones that God said would die in the desert over the next 40 years. Every one of them had to die and did die before the rest of the Israelites were able to enter into the promised land. And the point of this is God swore it and it was 100% true. So the point of this is, and the point he's getting to them is that this was true then, but now we're talking about the good news of the gospel, right? And so those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, reject this ultimate good news, you can count on the consequences of what's going to happen. God swore by himself that they would not enter in the promised land, they would receive his wrath. God swears by himself, if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not believe in that good news, you will suffer the wrath of God. Far worse, from falling dead in a desert, we're talking eternity receiving the full wrath of God in hell. All right, so this analogy of the Israelites and Moses and the promised land and leaving Egypt, it's a great story. It is a true story, but it's accentuated even in our day right now and escalated because there's so much more at stake, okay? Now, have you ever heard anyone swear, make a promise, and yet not keep their promise? And of course, everyone says yes, right? We know that. That happens quite often. But as far as God is concerned, God does not swear and then change his mind. So we have this 100% truth, okay? Those who rebelled against God, God said they would fall dead in the desert, and every single one of them did. Those who rebel against God and do not believe in the gospel and do not walk in obedience, who do not persevere, they're not going to enter into the promised land. So the ultimate promised land. So four times the author mentions this to drive this point home. He's highly concerned about the people that he is writing to. Let's continue on there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. He goes on to say, For we who have believed enter that rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So one thing we noted last week is that there is indeed an entrance to the rest of God for all believers. There's the regeneration. That salvation has begun and it will be complete, but it will not be fully consummated. It will not be fully reached, all the blessings and benefits of salvation, until we arrive in the dwelling place of God. But yet we are on the path that leads to that. And we have entered that rest, and we will only proceed further and closer and more fully into that rest. Okay. But now in this last section of verse 3, he says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let me continue into verse 4. For he has spoken, somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. So we have covered last week and just briefly this week who is going to enter God's rest. And now we're going to cover kind of what is the rest of God? What is God's rest that is being referred to here? Now, we can look back and note that even within the Israelites, we see that they were slaves. They worked nonstop. The Egyptian taskmasters made it harder and harder and harder on them. They were slaves, but yet God promised them freedom and promised them the promised land, that there was going to be this wonderful rest. Okay, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. And I want to review again, just kind of briefly, the rest that God was going to provide for them in the promised land. And this was a shadow of the ultimate rest that God provides. But we see some similarities here. It's a shadow again. It's not the real, the ultimate, but it is a shadow of the rest, the ultimate rest that God will provide. All right, so Exodus 3, look at verse 7 through 8. And talk about the promise that God had given to Israel. He says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So we see here that there's this promise of being removed from slavery and going into this wonderful land of rest that is flowing with milk and honey. Okay, now fast forward over to Exodus 23. Look at verse 20 through 25. And we're kind of just getting an idea of the promised land that the Israelites were to receive if they obeyed God and did not worship other gods. Get to wrap our minds around this. There was great provision that God was going to provide for them, a place of rest. There was going to be plenty of water, plenty of nourishment, even dessert, all right? Milk and honey there. So Exodus 23:20-25. God speaks again of this good news, this promise. Behold, I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way, and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice and do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. Now, these are amazing promises about this promised land that God is going to give them if they are obedient. There is going to be tremendous provision. There's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. God is going to bless. They're going to have plenty of water. They're going to have plenty of bread. Sickness is going to be removed from them. As we looked at last week, even God was going to send hornets, if you remember, to chase off the enemies of the land. So God was even having insects at his disposal to shelter them, to protect the Israelites. So all these promises are there. God is going to be the enemy of their enemies. There is going to be a place of rest. There's going to be a wonderful place of provision as well. So in the description of the promised land, God would provide. So keep these in mind. Peace with man and peace with God, and a place of abundant provision, all provided by God, and a place of rest. Now, the promised land described as God's rest, okay? This was described there. The promised land was supposed to be the place of God's rest. The promised land is typological or a shadow of the ultimate fulfillment of the rest that God has made available to all who obey and believe in him. So the rest that was available to the Israelites, not just that land, again, we're talking higher, the rest that was available to Moses and the Israelites was available before Moses, think about this, and after Moses. So that's what the author is pointing out now of Hebrews. He says the very rest that was supposed to be provided, that God provided for them, is available to you, the audience he's speaking to right now. Like that was a shadow. It was a type, but the ultimate rest is in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate path to rest with God is Jesus Christ. So the rest that they were looking forward to, we now know fully what that rest is. And to enter into that rest, we must go through Jesus Christ. But that we see this all the way back in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. And as you turn there, I'm just going to read the end of verse 3 and verse 4 again, so you kind of see where we're going with this. This earthly typology of the rest that God provides can be seen in multiple places. We're going to look at it in Genesis. We're going to look at it with Moses and the Israelites, what Hebrews is talking about here, and in Revelation today. But in Hebrews, at the end of chapter 3, and in end of verse 3 of chapter 4 and 4, keep your place in Genesis, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, look over at Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews is referring back to, right? It says somewhere it is written on the seventh day that God rested from his work. And so God did not rest because he was exhausted. God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He does not run out of energy like we do at the end of the day and have to sleep or have to rest or at the end of the week, right? So God didn't, it's not like God was exhausted, but the point of this is, his work was complete. And the purpose of mankind, who is the apex of God's creation, is to enjoy the rest that only God can provide. It is our Creator who is providing rest, and that the ultimate goal of his creation is to enter into that rest. All right? Now, being in the rest of God was the original intent of creation, and it will be the final outcome of the new creation. So we see this in the book of Genesis. We catch a glimpse, again, a shadow of what it would be like to be in the rest of God. Again, a small shadow, some hints of it, okay? Look at Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. And again, we're focusing on the rest of God and that God's rest. The author of Hebrews is saying that that opportunity still awaits us to enter into it, that is available. But we're also looking at Genesis here and how there was this rest of God that Adam and Eve enjoyed for a short time. Verse 15, thus the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we have this description of the Garden of Eden there in chapter 2. That's a beautiful place. It's where there is abundant resources, abundant water supply, and also we have this tree of life and all the trees of the garden where there is much nourishment, okay? It's similar to the promised land that the Israelites were promised. God would bless their water. God would bless their bread. There would be a land flowing in milk and honey, all right? There are no enemies there, et cetera, et cetera. It's very similar to this rest that God promised the Israelites. Now, something drastically changes, though, and they are expelled from the rest of God as they sin against God. Look over at chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, and note the difference here. They go from being in this beautiful place where all the food, everything is provided for them. Even we get hints that God was with them in a special play, a special way, communicating with them and in their presence, often visiting them, etc. So God was with them, this place of rest. But now sin enters, and look what God says to Adam after this in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now this is a drastic change. Just moments earlier, we read there in chapter 2 where God had provided everything for them. And we cannot imagine how excellent, how wonderful, how beautiful it would be to be in the Garden of Eden in the presence of God that was there. And then the fruit on every tree just provided for you. There was no work involved as far as having to make this fruit. God made the trees, made the fruit, provided the tree of life for them. All their nourishment was provided for them. But now, if you look at 17 through 19, you can write out a big work out beside it. Now, this is work, okay? By the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread. Yeah, that's a lot of work, okay? That's verse 19. In other words, you are working now to feed your stomachs. You're working now to feed your face, and it's going to be rough because the curse has happened, and it's going to be a lot of work now. So we see that they were in this place of rest. They lost that place of rest. They were kicked out of that place of rest. And now it is indeed work, okay? So the rest that God had provided was rejected by Adam and Eve. Instead, they chose sin, and they reaped the consequences for that. They were forbidden to go back into the Garden of Eden. If you remember that, God put an angel there, put a fiery sword around the entrance of the Garden of Eden. They could not enter back into God's presence. Sin separated them from the dwelling place of God, separated them from receiving the blessings of God, and now they were outside of that, okay? Now, there are hints again, though, that are given about one that would bring mankind back into a position and a place of rest with God. The seed of the woman, there in 3:15, and the substitutionary sacrifice that God provided for Adam and Eve's sin pointed forward to the one that God would send to provide entrance to God's rest for all mankind. So we see those hints again, right? So God says there is going to be one born of the seed of a woman who is going to crush the head of Satan. Thereafter they had sinned, they cover themselves in fig leaves. But God says, no, your sin is worse than that. You deserve to die. but I'm going to sacrifice this animal in your place. And God kills the first animal to cover, to atone for their sin, which is pointing to the ultimate one that would come, who would fully die, receive the wrath of God, extinguish the wrath of God, fully absolve them so they could enter back into the place of God's rest. Now, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 28 through 29. And look, I want you to see how this is all pointing to the place of God's rest, the provision, the food, the water, the nourishment it's speaking of. It's talking about a higher nourishment, a spiritual nourishment that can only be provided by God. But look at Matthew 1:28 through 29. And here we find the person of rest that is needed in order to get into the place and position of God's rest. As Jesus has come, the one who is God, the one who is man, to provide peace, he says this, "Come to me," Matthew 11, 28 through 29. Yeah, y'all correct me, feel free to. Oh, sorry. Matthew 11, just kidding. All right, Matthew 11. Anthony, you're supposed to catch that, man. Dog, all right. Anthony's good about reading over and catching those for me. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. All right, so Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So here we get to the New Testament, and we find that the ultimate way to enter into, and this is what the author of Hebrews is pulling up here, the way that we enter into the rest of God is through God Himself and through the one who has taken on flesh, who is one of us, who is God also. And Jesus says, He is that rest. If you want the rest of God, only God can give you that rest. And this is what Jesus Christ is saying. Look at verse 28. "I will give you rest." And this is the only way that we can get into the rest of God, is by God. So the way to God's rest and your rest is through the person of rest, Jesus Christ. And this is the point, the author of Hebrews, he's bringing up these past times of rest and God's rest that was available. But ultimately, he's saying the rest that has always been available to mankind is you must believe in God. You must trust in God. And right now he's saying, hey, the gospel has come. It's been fulfilled. We have all these hints, all these shadows, all these typologies, all these hints, the prophecies have all been fulfilled. Now the good news has come. And now it's Jesus Christ. And if you want to enter into the rest of God, don't be deceived. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. Turn over to John 14, I hope. John 14, verse 1 through 6. And of course, we see this. It'll be a very familiar passage to you. And you looked at this some last week in discipleship as well. It's a great passage to be familiar with, especially as we think of God's rest and entering to God's rest. How do we get to God's rest? All right, John 14, 1 through 6. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me," Jesus talking. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we see this beauty here of Christ, who is about to die, who is about to be crucified, about to ascend into heaven. He tells them that he is going to go there to prepare a place for them. This is that dwelling place of God. This is that place of rest. And he's going there to prepare a place, verse 3. And he gives the guarantee that "I will come and take you to myself." This is that ultimate promised land that we are on our way to as believers in Christ Jesus, right? And look at verse 5. Thomas said, how do we get there? You know, how do we get to this promised land? What is the journey? What is the map? Tell us what we have to do. And what does he say? No, it's me. I am it. You're looking at the way. I am the one who will die on the cross for your sins. I will pay the price. I am the only way. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the promised land. No one gets to heaven except through me. This is it. To get to the place of God's rest, you must be on the path of God's rest, which is through the person of God's rest, Jesus Christ. So this is the point. All this rest talk that we see in the Old Testament, all this provision talk that we see in the Old Testament, it's ultimately pointing forward to the one that God would provide for provision of our souls, the path to God's rest, the place of God's rest, the one who will put us in a position of, instead of wrath, a position of rest. It's all Jesus Christ. Everything's pointing to him. Look at John chapter 6. Verse 25 through 35. John chapter 6. I'll paraphrase a little bit of that previous passage in a minute. But John chapter 6, verse 25 through 35. All right. Look at 6, 10, and 12. Chapter 6 and verse 10 and 12 right there, okay? So again, we know this story, very familiar story. If you grew up in church much at all, 5,000 people, could be just the men being counted at this time. There is no food. Jesus is teaching them. And just look at verse 10 through 12, how it picks up on this, instead of work, rest, okay? Jesus said, have the people sit down, and there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. All right, so I'm just wanting you to look at that again and take note. What does Jesus tell them to do to receive this nourishment? He says, sit. You just sit. You rest. I'm going to do the work. And is there any sweat that went involved in feeding their face with bread at this time? No. Who did all the work? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus, God, is the one bringing them into this rest. Hey, sit there on the lush green grass. I am going to do the work. I am going to nourish you guys, okay? So keep that in mind, that this restfulness that is there and what God is doing, but it's pointing to a higher reality. And he's going to connect the dots for them in verse 25 through 35. Jesus does leave and crosses over the sea, and then they chase him down because they want more fish and chips, apparently. So look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. They said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But look at this, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is beautiful. I mean, we see this what's being worked out in the Old Testament all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the promised land the Israelites were supposed to go into, the place flowing with milk and honey. God was going to bless their bread. God was going to bless their water. But yet we see Jesus saying, No. You're still looking for just earthly sustenance in your bellies. You need to look further than that. To truly enter into God's rest, you don't just need manna from heaven to eat every single day. You need something that's going to provide for you for all of eternity. What and who can do that? Jesus says, I am. I am the one, the only one that can provide for your thirst, that can provide for your hunger. And he even gives us, summarizes the typology perfectly in verse 32. Look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So again, we see this is pointing to, right? God provided them nourishment, but the ultimate nourishment they needed was not for their stomachs, it's for their soul. And the only way to enter that rest of God is through Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And again, as we look at these passages, there is this comparison to literal food, to literal drink, okay? But Jesus is always pointing higher than that. There's a high, because in the end, it doesn't matter how much food you have on earth, you're eventually going to die. You could have closets full. You could have pantries full. You could have huge, huge towers full of food, as Jesus told the rich man, but today your soul will be demanded of you. And then what? Right? So you can have plenty of water. You could have plenty of food and still go to hell. You could still be thirsty. You could still be hungry and yet have food and water because your soul is empty on the inside. So all of this is pointing to something higher. There's a higher need that humanity has versus just more meat and potatoes, but versus more than just water. You need your soul quenched. And there is no way to do that except through Jesus Christ. So he says, come to me, you who are thirsty. Come to me, you who are hungry, and I will feed you. I will give you what you need. I will give you ultimate rest. And if you're looking for this world to find rest, you're never going to find it. It will never be here. You must find that rest in the person of rest. You must be in the position of rest, and that can only happen as Jesus takes your place on the cross and gives you his righteousness, which leads to eternal life with him. Now, we see all this kind of come to a head also in Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 25, at what we now call the Lord's Supper. All right, and they were about to take the Passover, the meal that had been provided that God had directed them to take forever since the time of the Exodus. They were supposed to take of this meal to remind them of all that God had done. God provided a lamb for them so they did not receive the wrath of God. God provided that great escape out supernaturally from being a slave to being free to going and worshiping him, okay? But now on this day, the day of the Passover, Jesus changes it all to say, look, I am the Passover. I am the one to be sacrificed for you. So look at verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, within this text, we see Jesus changes that Passover meal, and two promises are given in this text that there is a present need, right, for what Jesus is providing. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the rest that we have entered into because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is something we are to be reminded of. Every time we take of the Lord's Supper, we are in this place of rest, this position of rest, because of Jesus Christ. He is our Passover Lamb that has come to take away our sins, to give us His righteousness. But also when we take the Lord's Supper, there is also this promise that we will take it anew with Him again. So there is this promise of entering into His rest and eating and drinking with Him in the dwelling place of God. So this is all through Him. And so again, Jesus is tying up another point of the Old Testament, saying, look, I am the Passover. I am the entrance into God's rest. You cannot get, one thing mankind has proven is that we cannot get there on our own. The Israelites fell short. They fell short. They fell short. They fell short. They worshiped other gods. They disobeyed. They disobeyed. They continued to do this. Even after the others would get into the promised land, if they were there less than a generation and they turned away from God and worshiped other gods. And the next thing you know, they're kicked out of the promised land again, right? So one thing that we know is that mankind cannot enter into the rest of God. But who can enter the rest of God? God can, and God does. And Jesus Christ is God, and He represents us, and He brings us to that place of rest by what He does. So He is that great person of rest. Now, we've looked at God's rest in the Genesis. We've looked a little bit of it there in Exodus, what was promised to them. And now let's look at this rest, God's rest, as described in the book of Revelation. So turn over, Revelation 21, and we'll read a little bit in 22 as well. Now, you've gone from Genesis to Exodus to Mark, John, maybe all over today. I warned you ahead of time. All right, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. So when the author of Hebrews is talking about entering the rest of God, and the place that God is going to provide of rest, we see this ultimately come to fulfillment, come to consummation, as John sees these things in Revelation 21. Look at verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is it. This is the culminating point of the purpose of mankind, that we were created to be in the dwelling place of God. Sin messed all of that up. But at the new creation, we see that once again, we are with God in rest. And the rest of God is now man's rest in the dwelling place of God. He goes on to say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. This reminds you of the promised land that was promised to the Israelites, right? No more sickness. Neither shall there be mourning, not day and night, but as far as sadness, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life. Sounds familiar, right, with the passages we've been reading. Without payment. This is not what we can do. It's what He has done. All right? The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable, as far as murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here again, we find that the ultimate place of God's rest, there is this provision of God, and the thirst he is talking about is for our souls. In verse 8, though, we also pick up on what the author of Hebrews is saying, not all are going to be there. All dogs don't go to heaven, okay? And neither do humans, all right? My dog might make it, yours isn't, all right? But anyway, Neither is it true for humans. Not everyone is getting there. It's exclusive. Look at verse 8. Here he literally lists out, it's very similar to 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, do not be deceived. These people are not entering into heaven. And so here the author, or God, lays it out as well. And John says, records, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerer, the list goes on, they will not enter into. And this is the ultimate. This is the ultimate question we have to ask ourselves. How can a sinful man be made right before a holy God? And you can't in and of yourself. It is impossible to do. You must sit and look to the cross and look to Jesus and see that He has done it all. And relinquish all of your ability and power that you think you have to get your life right and trust in the life and work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is King. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And He is the one that provides the spring of water of life without payment. You come to the promised land and think that you can earn your way there. You're not getting in. If you think you're bringing your own payment to get in, you've missed the promised land. It is only through Jesus can you enter into the dwelling place of God. Look with me at Revelation 22. Just turn the page if you need to there. And just a few more passages there in Revelation 22, describing this ultimate place of God's rest that the author of Hebrews is talking about, that we enter into through belief in Jesus Christ, and it will ultimately be fulfilled one day. And now we're looking at the fulfillment of that. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, and the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, its fruit each month, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, don't look over this too quickly and miss out the similarities that we have to the place of mankind's rest in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, right? There is this rest. God had completed creation. Mankind is in that rest. Mankind loses that rest. But look at this. You have the water that is supplied there, again, supernaturally from God. But also in verse 2, the tree of life that they were forbidden from entering back into, now they have full access to the tree of life. So we have paradise lost, right? And we have paradise restored, or paradise gained. And it's all through Jesus Christ. This is the place of rest. Now, look at verse 14 through 17 in Revelation 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside, here again they have this exclusion, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods. Now, this is not necessarily saying the cats got into heaven, by the way, on verse 15, okay? The dogs there is usually referring to Gentile sinners, okay? Those who are rejecting God and living a sinful life. All right, so they are outside. They are not entering in. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So here we see the culmination of the provision of God, the rest of God, the thirst, the hunger, the soul-quenching satisfaction that can only come through Jesus Christ. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 4. I just want to read verses 5 through 7 and just kind of think about everything we've gone over today. And I'm going to kind of treat that as our commentary or our lesson on these verses, because it makes a lot more sense when we kind of get a meta-narrative, see the big story of the Bible. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, 5 through 7, he says, "And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' So will you enter into the rest of God?" And the good news that he was giving to his audience is what I'm giving to you today, is that if you can hear my voice, you're still in today. And you have, it's not too late. But the point of this is, do not harden your hearts. Do not be deceived, as we've covered already. You must confess. You must repent. You must believe and rest in the person of rest, Jesus Christ. And if you want to enter into the promised land, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. So this is the point of this passage, as he's warning those. Listen, as the Israelites fell dead, God swore that they would, and they did. Every single one of them died in the desert. Now the greatest news has been given. God has given the gospel. And if you do not believe, if you continue to walk in disobedience, you, as God swore to them, will receive eternal wrath of God. What should you do? Confess, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided the person of rest so that we can be in a position of rest, and so that we can know for sure that we are on our way to the place of your rest that you have provided for us. And God, there may be people listening online or here in person right now who, after hearing this, are realizing that they have a thirst, they have a hunger that cannot be quenched by anything on this earth. There is a sinfulness within them, as Martin Luther, the great reformer, had, that could not be quenched by mere religion, or by doing things and trying to work and trying to earn and trying to pay for their own way to heaven. But they need to realize it's only by grace, unmerited favor, through faith in Christ alone, can we be saved? Can we be rescued? And God, I pray for anyone that is traveling this life journey now who is not entered into that rest. May they see the trajectory of their road. May they see the path that they are on. And God, may they repent of their sin. May they believe in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation today, before they even leave here, Lord. And God, I pray that for all believers at the sound of my voice, that we would be strengthened by looking at the person of rest that Jesus Christ is, and resting in his nourishment for our souls that he has provided. He is the bread of life. He is the fountain of life that is provided by you for us. Help us to drink. Help us to eat of him. Help us to find our sustenance in him and him alone, Lord. Help us to feed on him, to drink of him, and appreciate the place of rest that we are in now. And we look forward to the day that once again we will fully enter into that place of rest that's described in the book of Revelations, that the author of Hebrews was pointing to as well. For so many believers are, all believers who have gone before us are right now. And we look forward to that day where we will be fully in your dwelling place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.